I'm really excited. If you're new, a visitor today, welcome. My name's Josh. I'm the lead pastor. We are so glad that you're here. And we're going to be starting the book of 1 John next week. But I wanted to do a one-off message today on what I would refer to as the marks of revival. And revival is something that has always been a deep passion for me. I think my introduction when I came to faith in 1999, at 27 years old, the first round of thinkers and books that I read were primarily 50s revivalist guys. So I was reading a lot of Alan Redpath and Major Ian Thomas and Leonard Ravenhill and A.W. Tozer. And these were all 20th century kind of revivalist, like historians, if you will, kind of prophetic voices. And many of them became spokespersons for the Jesus movement, which is what I would argue is the last global revival that the world has seen. And so I actually, that fascination, that picture of those moments in history when the church seems like it has been defeated, that God shakes the world to remind his people and the world itself that there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. What I refer to revivals as is, well, first of all, just think of the root of that word. I mean, it's to bring something alive, and to say that there's a revival is to admit that there's been some deadness in the church. For the church to go through an awakening, you're admitting that it's been asleep. And I think that it is important for us recognize that, because to long for a revival is also to come into the light and confess that we're not actually what we ought to be. That maybe we're somehow missing the mark, that there's a reason for the decline of the church in the world today. And the good news is that right at the point where it seems like the decline might be the possible end of this thing we call the church is generally when the light comes in the brightest. It's in those days that are the darkest that God often shakes things up. And what I like to think of is, a revival is essentially, the way that I think of them, are those moments in human history in which God reminds humanity that it's actually his history, and that it's a pre-shaking that's pointing us to the final act. It's the manifest presence of God in a way that magnifies what he's always been doing and what he is continuing to do. So it is a sovereign act of God. We cannot cause a revival, but I do believe that we as a church can prevent it. God alone brings the revival, but before every revival in human history, it has always been marked by a serious commitment to prayer, a recognition that the days are dark and that there is a need for revitalization. So I want to take us scripturally to one of Scripture's great illustrations of revival, and I think kind of give us the blueprint for what we should be looking for, and it comes from Acts, and it would be Pentecost. Now, there is a non-repeatable reality to Pentecost, but there are also elements in Pentecost that are the same in every great revival. And so I want to just begin here with Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47. And it says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them." That's Peter. Remember, the Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples. They have waited. They have been praying. They have been trusting in the promise that Jesus said, that I am going to be with my Father, and I will send to you another helper. And right before he ascended, he told the disciples to go and wait for the coming promise, and that when that promise came, that they would become witnesses to the ends of the world. And you remember, Peter goes from the denier The one who is proud in his impulsive behavior and thinking that he was stronger than he actually was, and had to go through this unbelievable humiliation in which he denied his Lord 3 times. And even after Peter saw Jesus raised from the dead, Peter was still kind of functioning like an impulsive, a little bit like a baby. I mean, Jesus shows himself to him resurrected from the dead, and then Peter, it's his unbelief kind of rises up, like, did I actually see that? Because he goes back to fishing, and it's when Jesus says, Peter, you need to follow me. And Peter, all of a sudden, he's concerned with what Jesus is going to do with John, and he says, you don't worry about that, you just follow me. But it isn't until Pentecost, and I believe it's actually appropriate that the disciples, we can be kind of hard on the disciples, constantly being called, oh, you have little faith. They're constant bickering about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Their endless failures, their abandonment of Jesus at the end of his life. But I believe that that is because Jesus wanted us to see that is why we need the Holy Spirit. It is impossible to actually follow Jesus fervently without his Spirit within us. It is natural that the disciples were failures. And I think we can be too hard on them. All of us are utter failures without Christ's Spirit living within us. This is why he said, greater things will you do when that helper comes to help you. So the helpers come, and the Holy Spirit does the natural thing that the Holy Spirit does, because he is first and foremost a missionary spirit. And he blows the disciples out of the privacy of that upper room into the open air. And there they begin to proclaim and praise and worship in the power of the Spirit, the living Christ. And there were people that were bewildered by what they were experiencing. Some thought they were drunk and began to mock them. Others were just trying to understand. And Peter addresses the crowd and preaches this powerful sermon. Peter the denier now becomes Peter the prophetic. And here you have the result. It says in verse 40, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. I mean, you think about those kinds of numbers, no amplification, which, by the way, every revival in history has been marked by an element of open-air preaching, which is, I think, worth noting. And most of the world's history has been without electricity. So when you think about Whitfield or Wesley, this is why Spurgeon actually, in his book on his lectures to his students, said that if you did not have a large chest cavity, you were not called to be a preacher. And that was like just sheer practicality. Like, if you can't project, you're not a preacher. It was just as simple as that. So, I mean, really cut down the prospects for preachers, didn't it? Which is funny, I one time had to preach in here without a microphone because our power died, and I could do it. I'm like, I am the man with the large chest cavity. Might be my only thing that Spurgeon would say, maybe you could be a preacher. You do have a large chest cavity. Everything else, I don't know. But here, Peter preaching, 3,000 people. And look what he goes on to say. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, that verse is the essence of community groups. But I want to just state that one of the marks of revival historically is God's people not being able to get enough of each other. It's one of the beautiful marks of revival. In an age in which we are constantly bombarded with this idea that we just don't have enough time. And I remember when I started Door of Hope, it was entering into that weird history of the church where churches decided that we needed to get less programmatic, which I agree with that. But really what we meant was we need to make more allotment for privatization. We need to not put burdens upon the people, because people are busy and they don't have the time to gather for a midweek Bible study and a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening Bible study and be in a community group. We got sporting events to do. We've got friends to see. We've got restaurants to visit and bars to go drink at. Who needs church all the time? And if and here was the logic behind this whole faulty mindset, is that if we actually gathered less and got out in the world more, we would lead more people to Christ. But the fact is that the greatest evangelistic movements in church history have been when the church actually never stopped gathering and never stopped witnessing, because it was the encouragement of the community, the unity of the body, that encouraged people to be perpetual witnesses. And the two things kind of went hand in hand. God's people being together regularly, they seem to have time to pray all night and still lead their friends to the Lord. They seem to have time to gather regularly to hear the word proclaimed. When Calvary Chapel began, when Chuck gave Lonnie Frisbee the Sunday night service, this young hippie preacher, and I've listened to his sermons, not a gifted communicator. Bad exegesis often. But there's just something about him. And at the end, he would call people, like, if you want to know Jesus and put your faith in him and you recognize that you're lost without him, and it would just be like hundreds of kids every week come forward. It's just insane. And this is the mark of God's sovereign movement. But there was also this desire, and it wasn't just Lonnie Frisbee on Sunday night. Then it was all these other pastors that Chuck didn't like to share his Sunday pulpit with anyone. And so what do you do? He's like, well, you can't preach on Sunday, but you can have Monday night and you can have Tuesday night. And all of these pastors that became very large, successful Calvary Chapel pastors, actually for the beginning days, there was something happening every night of the week at Costa Mesa. Going back and looking at other historical revivals, that actually was just pretty normal. That is normal. When Jonathan Edwards, the Great Awakening, I mean, he was going around to all these different parishes speaking constantly. Wesley spoke 40, what was it? What was the number? He traveled like over 500,000 miles on horseback or something like that. And he preached an average of 12 sermons a week more than that. He, at 82 years old, his doctor told him he needed to cut back on his preaching, and he cut back to 12 sermons a week because there was a hunger, and his belief is that hunger, my comfort is not what's important. What's important is fulfilling this mission that God has given me. That has been the mark. Whitfield was the same way. Brainerd was the same way. D.L. Moody was the same way. Billy Graham was the same way. I mean, these just people where there is movements that come out of, because I believe movements are what come out of real revivals. And the reality is that God's people were always gathering, and those that were at the heads of these revivals were always working. There was not nearly as much talk about Sabbath rest. Let me just say that. In fact, most of these guys, with the exception of Wesley, died very young. They seem to go out like comets. So look what it goes on to say. It says, now all who believed were together, all things in common, sold their possessions and goods, divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. I would just encourage you guys, take Acts chapter 2, verses 40 through 47, and seriously meditate upon that. There are so many things in there that show us, what does an apostolic church look like? What does a revival look like? And almost every mark is found in that passage. Evangelism, spiritual maturity, revitalization of faith, social needs being met, self-induced poverty for the good and the sake of others. I mean, just radical generosity to the point where the apostles at times had to tell the church to stop giving. When we think about how the early church exploded, we can say that God sovereignly moved, and that the Holy Spirit coming upon believers radically transformed the landscape. In fact, in the book Dominion, Tom Holland, who is not a believer, makes this statement. He says, it is intellectually dishonest to say that there is anything in Western civilization that does not owe its existence to the church. And I would argue that that is absolutely true. Even the West's ability to reject the church is there because of the gift of the church. And so great revivals put into motion movements that change the world. And this is always true. And it's marked by these beautiful things. So I want to walk us through these marks. And I want to begin with this. The first thing that we see when a revival hits, and I think it's right that Leonard Ravenhill said, will we even know what to do if a revival came? And I'm like, nobody really knows what to do. That's one of the reasons that they're often so different and so varied. But the first mark is it is marked by sovereign grace. And when I say sovereign grace, I mean God in his freedom, for God alone is truly free, chooses to make himself known in a palpable way. In other words, it is marked by, revivals are always marked in the beginning by a deep awareness of God's manifest presence. So this becomes an experiential thing. And this is actually true of every great revival. Even when you look at the Reformation, whether it's Luther or even Calvin, or when you look at John Knox in Scotland, that these were a biblical awakening, but that biblical awakening was driven by leaders who experienced the presence of God and were interpreting the scriptures in a way that was making God personal and real and available to all people. And I think that this is a powerful thing, that when we see the sovereign grace, when the people hear Peter preach, what happens? It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. He says, you who are responsible for the death of Jesus, of the Messiah. And remember, this isn't just a man utilizing his intellectual power to intellectually convince a bunch of people. This is God, by his Holy Spirit, drawing people to himself. In fact, it says, and God added to their numbers daily, at the end of that passage. And Jesus himself said that no one comes to me unless the Father draws them. And so one of the things that we must understand is that the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. When a revival happens, yes, God may raise up a unique leader or a group of leaders that will be interpreters of that revival, but it is God's work. It is God making himself known in a way that he's always making himself known, but it's done on a grander scale. I would say it's a breaking through of heaven or God's space into human space in such a way that people become overwhelmed by this God who seems to not be content to exist without us. In fact, that awareness often leads to a deep conviction. And what we feel like is that often in a revival, historically revivals, people, I think, misinterpreted the first thing people, that God isn't going to make himself known until people recognize that they're sinners. And that's not how revivals work. What brings people to an awareness of their sin is God's love breaking in to our broken situation. And that is what creates this overwhelming sense. In fact, every time you see, one of the things I was just reading about the Welsh Revival, one of the things that was marked by it was people just becoming overwhelmed with weeping and grief and conviction over their sin, not because they thought they were being judged, because God was showing them that he loved them. And it was actually his love that became the revelation of their sin. And so the Welsh Revival became known as the revival of the Holy Spirit, where people became deeply, it was because of the Spirit's action in their lives that they became aware of their own areas of sin they didn't even know existed. And I often say this, that in just everyday life, regardless of revival or not, we should always be seeking personal revival. And the closer you get to Jesus, the more fully you will see your sin. This is why I always say that I don't think it's possible to truly know what sin is until God reveals just how lost we are without him. And so one of the beautiful things that you see here is that, you know, what is the thing that they ask? Brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and for your children and for all who are afar off. I mean, that is a prophetic word. That language is what is always at the heartbeat of a revival, is when God makes himself known in a powerful way. And believe me, guys, we are in a time where the church just went through a massive purging. During the pandemic, most churches, including ours, were cut in half. And there was a, you know, one of the things that I always read when we were talking about an apocalyptic worldview is one of the passages that haunts me is that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when it says, and in the last days, the love of many will grow cold. And to see so many people that, even people that I baptized, to walk away from their faith, to walk away from their marriages, to abandon the church, just try to fool themselves into believing that they can love Jesus and hate his bride. The amount of deception, the days are dark and it's easy to lose hope, but the fact is that this is the prime time historically when revivals come. And I think that there's an element in Door of Hope where we already believe that. It's been the thing that's motivated me to stay put for the last 15 and a half years, is I believe that God put on my heart that I would see a revival. And every time I've wanted to leave, the Lord is like, have you seen that yet? And I like to try to convince myself that I have, because that creates freedom for me. But the fact is not the way that I have... what I've read historically, what a revival, yes, I've seen elements of kind of the beginnings of awakening where we saw, there was a season where we saw a mass amount of young adults come to faith in very quick succession. And it's exciting, you're like, this is it. But I think that there's something that continues. When a revival comes, it is marked by a deep awareness, a deep conviction, but I put in there also it's marked by deep skepticism. There's never been a revival. Even in the Pentecost story, there were many who mocked and thought that they were drunk. When you look at the Jesus movement, many mainline denomination pastors were saying, this is not a movement of God. This is a cult because it's a bunch of hippies. These are the kids that are lost. Like, we can't trust this as a real movement of God. There isn't enough order in it. There isn't enough piousness. There seems to be a rejection of traditional forms of worship. And so there was a lot of skepticism about it. In fact, you can go online and look up endless articles of pastors that were basically questioning the authenticity of the Jesus movement. The same happened during the Welsh revival. The man that was at the head of the Welsh revival was just a 26-year-old minor who had no education. And so he didn't have theological training, and he really wasn't a preacher. He was more of a facilitator of these really intense prayer meetings. And so people were like, bah, not enough preaching, not enough time given to preaching, this can't be real. When Luther brought forth the Reformation, the Catholic Church, like, no, that guy's a heretic. There's always going to be a skepticism. There's always going to be, wherever God is working powerfully, Satan will always be there to resist and to create counterfeit. That's just a reality of what we should be aware of when revival comes. Awareness and conviction that comes from God's presence, but it also will begin to create, I think one of the most dangerous places we can live in as a church, when Jesus says, whatever I tell you in secret, you are to proclaim from the rooftops, is the church has turned into a place where we escape that pagan influence out there, but where we become really just a group of cloistered believers who are still deeply afraid of how people view us and are unwilling, especially in this age of tolerance and political correctness, that it is deeply offensive in modern society to tell someone that Jesus is the only way. And so we have become resistant to that. But let me tell you, one of the signs that there is not a revival happening is the church's lack of witness. Because when God's presence is manifest and brings upon that awareness, the conviction immediately becomes, am I actually being a conduit by which people are experiencing the love of Jesus Christ? And I think that's an important question for us to ask ourselves. The second mark that I would say is very clear in every revival is the mark of spiritual growth, or what I would refer to as spiritual renewal. That those revivals are marked by confession, surrender, and once again, on the negative side, resistance to that transformation. But the confession is fascinating. The twofold component of when we talk about Door of Hope, when I utilize 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified, that we speaks of, this is not the responsibility of the preacher alone, but it is the entire community of faith that makes the person of Jesus known, each one of us playing a unique role and having a unique part to play in the body of Christ in making Jesus known. But that confessional piece, we preach. I like that Paul says, not I preach, but we preach. The early church and the first revival in the church, Pentecost, if you notice that they spent every day studying the apostles' doctrines, praying together and fellowship, but then it was demonstrated in their ethics, in how they lived. They gave up their possessions. They took care of one another. And because of that, it never was confined to just a space where they hid away from the Roman Empire. No, it actually bled into the empire and created almost like this cure moving through a very sick body. The early church, in their commitment to one another, their commitment to their transformation, led to confession of their own sins. When you see the early church praying in the book of Acts, what does it say? After John and Peter are beaten, they come back and tell them that, hey, we were beaten for the because of our faithfulness to Jesus. And the early church began to pray fervently together in the house, and they prayed not that God would save the lost, but what they prayed is that God would save the lost through them. What they prayed for was courage. And courage was the mark of this great revival. It was something that pushed them out. And so spiritual renewal is, I would argue, a twofold thing. It's our willingness to confess Jesus publicly, and it's also our willingness to confess our own brokenness to one another publicly. In fact, I would argue today the deepest need in the church is to demonstrate to the world not our somehow spiritual supremacy, but actually knowing Jesus should create in us a humility to recognize that there isn't that much that separates us from the most broken person out there on the street when we compare ourselves to Jesus. In other words, our own ability, because we know that we've been forgiven, because we know what the cross has accomplished for us, we're not afraid to share our brokenness with one another because we actually believe that Jesus has dealt with it. And because of that, we don't have to be held in guilt and shame anymore. And when I was looking at the Welsh revival, and this is also true of the Jesus movement as well, is a mass confession of sin. Actually, one of the earliest revivals recorded was 12th century Francis of Assisi, who rejected his father's wealth, chose a life of poverty, and pushed into intimacy with Jesus. And it actually caused a massive awakening that actually birthed an entire order that still continues to this day, which was this idea that the things of this world grow strangely dim when one falls in love with Jesus. Is powerful. You know, there is also, I think it's Savonarola, who is an Italian of Florence, who is also another monk who pushed against the materialism of the Catholic Church. He ultimately was killed, put to death. but caused also a great revival in Florence, which was at the peak of I mean, that was the headquarters of Renaissance Europe. I mean, it was the prince jewel, if you will, of Europe at the time. And this monk stood against all of this opulent wealth and secret knowledge that he believed was emblematic of Satan's great deception, and pushed for radical repentance and a reawakening to the presence of the living Christ. And it brought an awakening, and ultimately he was put to death for it. But the thread is always common. The spiritual renewal is always marked by confession, confession of sin and confession of Jesus. It's always marked by that. But it's also marked by a total surrender, the recognition that when God moves on his people in such a manifest way, that it begins to push people to this radical position. And this is why I would argue, and this is no offense to those of you who are over 40, is that revivals often, and revolutions, revivals and revolutions often start with young adults. We're just more idealistic then. We're open to both good and bad influences. But that willingness to live on the edge, we get comfortable in our ways as we get older. I mean, some of you already, you're like, you came in and your seat was taken by someone else. That's a sign that you've crossed the threshold from young to old. I just want you to know that. If you are deeply offended by someone sitting in what you perceived as your seat, you have crossed the threshold from revival's probably not going to start with you. And that's okay, because you will be needed to care for those who will bring about that revival. And Door of Hope is beautifully in the position to actually, we would not have known what to do with the revival had it come in the early days when Darcy and I were the oldest people in the church. And that's when we were still in our late 30s. So we are set where we have a church that is both young and old, and we need the vitality of the youth. I mean, it's not surprising that the people that lasted through the all-night prayer were younger. It's not surprising that the Welsh revival, one of the things that created so much skepticism over its authenticity was it was all these young people praying. It's what we saw at Asbury, is that this common mark of movements of God, and I think it's a beautiful thing that God would take. He knows what he's doing. He uses the energy and the zeal of youthfulness. But if you look at every revival, usually the leaders are often older. And the people that come alongside and actually bring the theological grounding. If the Jesus movement, Alan Redpath was like, kind of like this, he was already a retired man who just fell in love with all these young hippies coming to faith. And he was like a, you know, he was a Englishman who, very proper Englishman. And he became kind of a spiritual father to many of the early pastors in the Calvary movement and trying to help ground them. There were many people like that. Ray Steadman was like that. I can think of countless people, and the same happened in the Welsh Revival. F.B. Meyer came alongside Evans to help bring grounded teaching. And the bottom line is that spiritual renewal is a common mark, and excitement and enthusiasm about the experience of God's manifest presence is a beautiful thing, but it also is something that can very quickly lead to a disconnect from being grounded in historical orthodoxy. And this is why I think spiritual renewal is something that one of the powerful marks, and it needs to be felt through the entire community. Notice I'm trying to prepare us as if it's going to happen, and I pray that it does, because I believe it's going to happen. So I'm speaking with a deep desire, and I don't think it's ever wrong to desire God bring an awakening to his church. I think that this is something that is a beautiful thing, and we want to see spiritual maturity. We want to see that, but we also need to understand that as the church experiences an awakening, it'll be very natural that it'll immediately begin to feel the opposition. And that opposition, you guys, we haven't felt much opposition. And we're in Portland. We're in like the considered the most progressive city in the United States, and yet Door of Hope has survived 15 and a half years without ever coming under the scrutiny of the public eye of Portland and the progressive politics and how we maintained our orthodoxy. And I think God's protection, but I also think we should be warned that we should not feel good if it's because they just simply don't know we're they don't know we're here. Like that's not a win if you can gather secretly in a city without the city ever knowing. That's not how you change the tide of a city being called the most progressive city in the United States. And I think that this is something that we need to be aware of, that if we actually want revival, we need to be aware that it will not come without significant resistance. That's just a fact. Divine intervention. This is God's relationship to time when it comes to revivals. I love how Jesus said in Luke chapter 10, verse 22, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and to anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him." He also says about the Spirit that no one knows from which direction the Spirit blows. There's a mystery, and there are some things that are hidden and secret. If God has not revealed it, it is silly for us. That's why I talked last week about the apocalyptic reality, that we should be leery of anyone saying they think they know when Jesus is returning. Because Jesus says there are things that you don't know and cannot know and will never know. One of the mysteries of revival is this, is that revivals tend to come suddenly. They are unpredictable. And in fact, they vary in style. They vary in even the emphasis. But the big thing is that they also are temporary. They leave as fast as they come. But that doesn't mean that they don't leave lasting reverberations or put into motion movements. But I'm just saying revival periods are generally very short. But the reverberations can be felt for a very long time. And I've read all sorts of things on why people think that is, and I think that you can only be speculative. I actually believe that they are short. I would actually take the biblical model of the transfiguration. The disciples are with Jesus, and Jesus reveals to them his glory. For one moment, they are allowed to see him transfigured before the cross, giving a picture of the glorified Christ. They are seeing the eternal Son of God in all of his power and splendor. Such a beautiful picture, and the patriarchs there to recognize it. But as quickly as it comes, it's gone. And you remember the disciples going down, they didn't even know how to respond to it. They're like, "It's good that we're here. We should build you a house." That's the best Peter could come up with. Like, because you're like, what just happened? What was that? What did I just see? And it was like this, they were given a momentary vision of splendor. One of the places that we go wrong in our kind of experiential age is this false belief that the Mount of Transfiguration should be a daily experience for the Christian. The fact is that he revealed himself in a moment like that, and then they went back down to the valley where they live most of their lives. And I believe that revivals are to remind us of the beauty and the power and the majesty of God and his control over human history. But on this side of eternity, we are called to live by faith, not by sight. And sometimes God, in his mercy, he knows what he needs to do to shake up the world, to remind the world and his church that he has not lost control or forgotten his promises. And I think that this is a beautiful thing. But when I say that it's sudden, is that they do come suddenly, but they don't come without there having been prevailing prayer. I want to just be clear about that. And they also, we can tell, just like Jesus talks about the return of the Christ, return of the Son of Man, that there are marks in that we should be looking for, a spiritual deadness, if you will, a resistance to Scripture, a resistance to the ethics of God's kingdom. Those are all signs of a deadening in the church in which we need God to desperately intervene. And so that divine intervention, sudden and temporary. When I say that it's unpredictable, I would simply say this, that depending on who the leaders were of those revivals, there were different emphases and there were different needs in the church. When it came to Luther, I would say that Luther's, the Reformation was not marked by so much of the of signs and wonders as it was marked by a return to Holy Scripture, a return to orthodoxy that revolutionized the known world. And Luther was uniquely hardwired as a brilliant thinker and as a very zealous human being to stand up. To think about a singular man standing up against the Catholic Church. It's insane. I mean, it's a crazy thing, powerful. But that unpredictable is that that's maybe how it worked with Luther in the Reformation, but that's not what happened with Francis of Assisi. That was a different kind. That was a reminder that the church isn't to be about wealth and in possessions, but it's to be about a love of Jesus and a love of neighbor. And it was marked by this radical return to simplicity of faith and service and this beauty. When you look at the Welsh Revival was marked by a reminder that we cannot live the Christian life without the power of the Holy Spirit. When you look at D.L. Moody, D.L. Moody's work, you see evangelism, but it's evangelism at the same time, it's a mass evangelism, God using a guy who is just a shoe salesman from Chicago to upset the status quo and the deadness that was in the church. Spurgeon being one of the few guys that said, we should not be mocking Moody for his inability to wax eloquence. In fact, we should view it as problematic that we've learned to wax eloquence and lost sight of our Savior. And it was Spurgeon who actually defended Moody, but Moody was the one who brought awakening to the, and so that these different kinds of awakenings, the Jesus movement was God's movement, his answer to the lies of a false system which was the hippie movement, a desire to break away from parents' deadness but to move towards sex and drugs as a means of freedom that led to nothing. And God brings a counterculture within the counterculture, which is what was so crazy about the Jesus movement. If you listen to half the pastors that got saved in the Jesus movement, I swear you can't listen to one of their sermons without them being like, I remember when Jesus met me on acid at a well in Joshua Tree. That's like that's not what Luther was saying. He was grateful for his wife making him beer, but he wasn't meeting Jesus on mushrooms. Like this is the, which surprisingly, talked with quite a few people recently, meeting Jesus on mushrooms. So not surprising that God will utilize strange things to bring about great awakenings. Only two more things. Unique leadership is one of the clear marks. And one of the things that about the Asbury awakening, the prayer meeting, and why I think that that was, I think it's a precursor, is it wasn't actually marked by any particularly clear leader. And historically, every revival has been marked by God raising up a prophetic voice. And what I would refer to as that prophetic voice is that that prophetic voice will be someone who is an interpreter of the revival. They're able to interpret what God is doing. And what's fascinating is we think of the Jesus movement and we think of a guy like Chuck Smith who headed up the Calvary Chapel movement, and some of you guys saw Jesus Revolution, but the fact is that Lonnie Frisbee, who was the far more troubled young man, I mean, Smith was already a man in his late 40s, I believe, when he started Calvary, or mid-40s, when he started Calvary Chapel, and he had no idea how to reach the hippies. And he wore suits, he just was completely baffled by the culture, and his daughter brought home this wily, long-haired kind of Apostle John looking, or Prophet John looking guy, John the Baptist type. I mean, he wore like a fur mantle. I mean, and he literally got saved on acid in Joshua Tree. So, and just started sharing the gospel with everybody. And he had a deeply broken childhood and ended up ultimately having being erased from both Calvary Chapel and Vineyard's history because of the fact that he struggled with his sexuality and died tragically of AIDS in San Francisco in the 80s. The fact is that it doesn't fit the grid for people that lived with the false idea that God will not use an unholy vessel. Very dangerous to think of yourself, A, as a holy vessel. Let God be the one that determines whether or not you're holy. And I think real holiness will be always an awareness of the brokenness that's still underneath underneath anything that is happening. And I think that the sadness of Frisbee is that he did not live in a time where it was safe to even talk about challenges. So there's areas of sin that he did not have victory over because you just did not talk about them. And that's one of the things that I think in this, what I believe will be the next great revival, it will be marked by a radical confession that will make the most zealous Christian uncomfortable. And that's my prayer, is that that will be the truth. But unique leadership is always marked. When you think of John and Peter and Paul, if you think of Stephen in the scriptures, you think of Nehemiah, all of these personalities are so different, and God used them all powerfully. When you think of Francis of Assisi in the 12th century, when you think of Luther and Calvin in the 16th, when you think of Whitfield, Wesley, Edwards in the 18th century, D.L. Moody in the 19th century, when you think of Evan Roberts in the Welsh Revival, to Billy Graham, to guys like Lonnie Frisbee, there's all of these personalities are so different, but there was a clear leader, clear interpreter of what was happening. And one of the things that I also think is really beautiful about revivals is the powerful use of men and women in most of the great revivals, especially 16th century forward. When you think of Evan Roberts in the Welsh Revival, you can't really talk about Evan Roberts without also talking about Jesse Penn Lewis. And the use of Wesley was really interesting. He raised up women workers. That was something that was really important to him. And the picture of a revival was that neither male nor female, slave nor free, but all were one in Christ. This desire to work together to make Jesus known. It was a group of women that prayed for D.L. Moody to receive the Holy Spirit in power faithfully until he had his great awakening. And so I think unique leadership is, it's not just men throughout history, but it is clear leadership. It's varied in personality, but it's also, this is the most important thing, they're all deeply flawed. Every one of them are deeply flawed. And I think that this is something that we turn people into saints, and we don't take into consideration. It's hard when you read Evan Roberts. He starts off this humble 26-year-old guy, but he was 26 years old. That's so young. Who can handle the success or the awakening? And you're the conduit and the interpreter of the revival, and you're not sleeping for weeks on end, and you're going from meeting to meeting. It's not surprising that he had a nervous breakdown and began to believe his own press that he alone was hearing from God, which was where his ministry got very problematic at the end. It's not surprising that Luther lost his marbles and wrote a letter against the Jews at the end of his life, or that Calvin, threw in his vote to have someone executed that didn't agree with him. It's not surprising that Paul called Peter a hypocrite. And so I think that the fact is if we remember that the church is deeply flawed, and so are its leaders, and this is why revivals, yes, people can become elevated, but those people are just interpreters and should never be viewed as the gateway to God. And in fact, that's what people tend to do, and I think in leaders can begin to believe their own press and their own fame and fall into the trappings that they are truly God's anointed. God forbid, if a revival breaks out at Door of Hope, just know it's going to break out in a lot of places, and it's because God chose to do it. And hopefully we're just doing our part in saying, Lord, we're ready. I want to just be ready, and I'm available. Finally, revivals always leave behind them new movements. When I say evangelical and orthodox, I mean by this, a return to evangelism at the heart, witness at the heart. Every great revival usually led to great evangelistic movements, a recognition that the church's primary responsibility is to bring glory to God by witnessing to his reality. When I say orthodox, I mean that it's anchored in what the church has been willing to die for from its foundation. I'm not saying orthodox in the sense of Eastern Orthodox. I'm talking about an orthodox faith, a faith that is anchored in 2,000 years of history. And when I say counterfeit, you will never find a revival that wasn't at the same time there weren't cults being birthed. And we really saw that in it's harder to trace those things back in history, but 20th century, I mean, more cults were birthed at the same time as the Jesus movement. Because there is a zealousness and an openness to the movement of God and the Spirit of God, but we need to understand this. What are we told about the Spirit of God? It says that we know that the Spirit of God will point us to Jesus. It's easy when revival comes that people stop testing the spirits, and they can become blinded by the deceptions that come. There is, if we realize that we are in touch with the spiritual world, then we have to understand that there are spirits working against the Spirit of God. And so every great revival, movements are birthed out of that. Wesley is starting the Methodist movement. Think of the great awakenings in America through Edwards. I mean, evangelical and orthodox, all I mean by that is that it's that there is a return to evangelism and then a return to orthodoxy, a return to a commitment to the Word of God and to the ethics of the kingdom. But there will also always be counterfeits birthed at the same time. And so when we think about these things, I just simply bring you back to that passage in Acts. And they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. My prayer for Door of Hope is that we live out this apostolic faith and we believe God for big things. I want there to be an awakening that comes from his presence being experienced, for us to have our hearts exposed, to be the confessing church that God has called us to be, to have the boldness necessary. I pray that for Anchor. I pray that for Door of Hope Northeast. I pray that for every gospel preaching church in Portland and beyond. But we want to see an awakening, and I believe Portland is the perfect city for that awakening to take place. So let's pray that in. Amen.